Genesis chapter 15. Very important to get the setting for Genesis chapter 15, 16, and 17. And basically it's this. God had made fantastic promises to Abraham, and frankly, nothing was working out. Everything appeared, as far as the promise was concerned, that God has said too much. It cannot be fulfilled. And a series of events has come along that have caused Abraham to arrive at the point of chapter 15 and verse 1, which reads, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram.'" And so Abram has come to the point that he is afraid that the promises made to God by God are too much and they cannot be fulfilled. And therefore, we have chapter 15. God is going to reaffirm the promise made to Abram, first of all, concerning an heir, verses 1 through 6. And we will divide these verses into, number 1, the divine assurance. Verses 1 through 3, followed by a divine explanation, verses 4 and 5, followed by Abram's response, verse 6. Divine assurance, verses 1 through 3. Notice it is intended to counter Abram's fear, beginning with verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram.'" And then here is the basis. And we need, first of all, to do a little bit with the translation and give it a more literal translation. Some of your translations may have. Our New American Standard reads, "I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And the way that is translated, it appears that it is saying God is something to you, namely a shield, and you will receive a thing which is called a reward. Here is the way, basically, the Hebrew reads. "I am a shield to you, even your reward," or "even your great reward." Let's put that down. "I am a shield to you." It's the first clause. "I am a shield to you." Then the second part explains what that means. Even, I'll put that in parentheses to show that the second clause is showing what the first means, "even your very great reward." I am a shield to you. Even your very great reward. So that the word shield explains what God is to him, and the word great reward explains what God is in relationship to him. In other words, as God faces the fear of Abraham, he is simply saying this: you must have a right view of who I am in relationship to you. You must view me correctly. You must view me correctly. You must understand who I am in order to allay your fears. And the idea is, I am your protection and everything you need. I am your protection. That would be the idea of shield. And very great reward would be, and I am all you need. Now, there are two ways that Abram could respond to this. He could respond either piously or honestly. Piously would say, "I believe that. You are all I need. You are my reward. You are my protection. And I accept that." Abram did not respond that way. Abram responds to God by saying, I hear what you're saying. Got a problem with it. And that is courageous, because you would think by Abram's response that he would respond like many of us do. None of us ever get a bit angry with God. We always praise Him for the way He does things. We always like the way He does things. Because if you for one moment would resist the way God does things in your mind, lightning would strike. I mean, you would be dust immediately. Abram does not respond that way. And it's interesting that when Abram responds to God by saying, I hear what you're saying, but I got a problem, that God graciously responds to that by giving him an explanation. And what all of that teaches is that God is not carved in rock. God is personal. And he can respond to his children. So, following the divine assurance, you have Abram's response coming down to verse 2. And basically, Abram is saying to him, I have two problems. And basically he's saying, I have two problems with your sufficiency. Nothing irreverent about this. God, Abram is simply saying, I hear the promise, but I have problems. And here's what the problems are. Number one comes down to verse 2. Problem number one is this. You've promised me a seed. All I have is an adopted son. I have a question. Will the adopted son be the heir? Verse 2, Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Basically, what he is saying is this. Should we adopt the accepted practice of our day? And the accepted practice of Mesopotamia was very simply this. If you had no son, and yet you had a servant, you could adopt the servant and make the servant your heir that would receive your inheritance. And in verse 2, that's his problem. He's sort of like saying, well, Lord, you said it would be my seed. And things, I don't have any seed. So since I have no seed, am I supposed to accept the practice that everybody else is doing and make the this Eliezer mentioned in verse 2 my son? The second problem that he has is really the very similar turn to the first one. Will the adopted son be the heir? Number 2, or on the other hand, will my own son be heir? And that's verse 3. Abram said, since thou hast given me no seed, no offspring, no son to me, one born in my house is my heir. And therefore, verse 3 really expressed Abram's misgivings a little bit more strongly in saying that I'm not going to have any. Now, our translation, and I don't know what our translators have done here, but all I can do is say, here's the way the Hebrew reads. Verse 3, you know when you feel somebody is not comprehending something, you explain it, and you get a question mark on their face, and you're explaining, for example, let's say they've done repair work on your car, and you're not happy with it, and there's some places that are wrong. And you say, walk over and say, see that? That's not right. See that run over here? Look, see that? And that's the way you respond. That's the way Abraham responds here. Because the word since, and you've got it out in your margin, verse 3 says, Abram said, since, And if you take that out to the margin in your New American Standard Bible, it says, behold. Behold is a spiritual way of saying, look. And then you come down to the word one, born in my house, and you go out to the margin, and it says, and behold. And there are two words for see and look. So Abraham says, see? It's as though God does not. He's treating God as personal. He says, see? Look. You've given me no offspring. Look. The one born in my house is my heir. And therefore, Abraham is expressing his misgivings. He's saying, God has promised me a son. The one I have is adopted. Sarah is barren. And so far, God hasn't done anything. So what he's really disturbed over is God's inactivity. If you don't mind my coming down to a really frank level, I think this is probably one of the things that I dislike most about God. Is I want something done, and what does he do? Some of you spiritual, enlightened people, tell me. Doesn't do anything. And while you may conceal it, yet you're a little irritated that I don't understand divine activity. And this is exactly where Abram is, in this particular passage. He is upset that God just isn't doing anything. It's not what he does, it's the fact that he seems to be so passive. And therefore, we come down then to verses 4 and 5. And moving past God's assurance, God gives an explanation, divine explanation. Verses 4 and 5. And God is going to tell him three things. Number one, my promise is good, and I will have nothing to do with custom. Verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Notice, by the way, you can be very personal with God. You can even complain, and he will not strike you dead. Abram was honest. And notice the way God responds. He responds not in anger, but in explanation. He says, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. So the first thing that is involved in God's explanation is contemporary custom is rejected. Contemporary custom was adoption of an heir, and God says contemporary custom is rejected. Number two lesson coming out of verse 4 is this. Abram, my promise is literal. I said to you, it will be your seed. And your seed means your personal seed. It does not mean your adopted seed. God's promise is literal. And he's simply saying to Abraham, your seed means your seed. It does not mean an adopted seed. In other words, there's no reason that you have to corner, that you have to trim down the promises of God. The promises of God are what they are. And if I say your seed, it means just exactly that, and it means nothing but that. You are to take me in a very literal sense of the word. With verse 5, not only does he say the promise is literal, but the promise is going to be fulfilled in a prodigious manner. So let's put as our third point, the fulfillment is going to be prodigious. and that is expressed in verse 5. He took him outside and said, look toward the heavens, count the stars. You really have to use some imagination at this point, because when we look toward the heavens here, the heavens are polluted. You really can't see stars. If you really want to see a star, you need to go to Palestine where the sky is unpolluted. And you literally, especially around Bethlehem, on a dark night, will literally feel like you could reach out and pick a star. They're that close and they're that vivid. So Abram is taken out into the unpolluted Palestinian sky and says, look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your seed be. So what does God say by way of explanation? Abram, contemporary way of doing things is out. I will not do things humanly. Two, my promise is literal. Your seed means your seed and nothing short of that. And not only is that true, but the fulfillment will be a prodigious fulfillment whereby many, many will be the seed of Abraham. In other words, God is saying in verse 5, as he explains to Abraham, he's simply saying that I'm going to do more than you could ever ask or you could ever think. To that, Abraham gives response. Abraham's response, 15:6. If for some reason I should never, ever see you again, and if this afternoon you should breathe your last, if there's any one last, single, most important message in the world you need to get, it is verse 6. And it's important because of several things. Number one, it spells out the one single requirement, excluding all others, that you need to have a right standing with God. It's found in the last word of verse 6. You got to have it. There's no entry into his presence without it. And if you don't have it, you're doomed. Righteousness. God demands righteousness, will accept nothing other than righteousness, and anything else is totally unacceptable. Now, the human way to go would be, well, I better produce some. And I like the word that on the commentary on Genesis, Leupold makes the comment, and I think he even coins a word. He says, there is a fatal error that almost all men make. And then he, well, he's German, so Germans, don't they have, German is all kinds of compound words, about 14 words to make up one. And perhaps because of his German descent, he makes up this word. The fatal error of most people is to try to obtain one word, work righteousness. Work righteousness. All one word. And it's the idea that the righteousness that is required is something that I must produce myself. And standing in contrast to work righteousness is, and we'll make up a word, imputation righteousness. Wow, how impressive. Imputation righteousness. And it's the idea that these two things are different. The first one up here is man-produced. The second one, which is here, is God-given. And Paul, in the book of Philippians, we'll look at it in just a moment, says, my whole desire is I don't want this work righteousness. I want this, the God-given righteousness. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 9, Paul says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's called work righteousness. But, contrast, that which is through, not works, but through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, take that back to Genesis 50. And in Genesis 15, the basic requirement for a standing with God is righteousness. Now, what kind is it? The work kind or the faith kind? Verse 6 is again very clear. Then he believed. I realize this may sound to you very harsh, but in the light of these verses, we have to say it. Anybody who had anything, even a breath, to believing for salvation is teaching pure heresy. I repeat. Anybody, I don't care who it is, who adds one breath to believing for salvation teaches heresy and thus is a heretic. I know how far that reaches because you've got all this pure garbage, absolute heresy, damning philosophy about asking Jesus into your heart. And that is heresy. Nothing less than that is pure heresy. And you can ask Jesus into your heart and go straight to hell. Because that is not the way anybody is ever saved. We are saved by hearing a message. And that message is Jesus, that God took our sins and placed them on Jesus Christ. And we believe that message. That is the only way to heaven. And I realize that cuts into what we call all the evangelicals, but so be it. The evangelicals are dead wrong. And because of the addition to terms other than believing, it is nothing more than preaching a message that will damn men, that will send men to hell, because men are saved by faith, period. Nothing else whatsoever, ever. Now, if you have a problem with that, would you please read Genesis 15 and verse 6. Be a kindergartner, be simple, be easy. What does the Word of God say? Then he believed in the Lord. And God counted to him for righteousness. That is the only saving message there is. There is no other. And therefore, Paul comes back in Galatians chapter 3, comes in Romans chapter 4, and when he teaches the doctrine of justification by faith, where does he go? He goes right back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 for the gospel. Now, how much did Abraham know in Genesis 15:6? Did he really put his faith in Christ, since Christ is, you know, many millennia off? Well, we've got to consider a word that Jesus spoke. Look at it in John 8, verse 56. 8:56 of John. John 8:56. And I think what this verse is going to say is that Abram probably saw more than we thought he did. Did Abraham look down to the ultimate seed and really see that it would be fulfilled in a Savior? I think he did, and I think he did because of the words of Jesus found in chapter 8, verse 56 of John, where he says, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced," and what are the next words? "To see my day. And he saw it and was glad." So I don't think we're putting too much into Genesis 15:6, considering the words of Jesus, to say that Abraham in this chapter looked way down the centuries, and when that promise was made to him that he would have a seed, that he looks down and he ultimately sees Jesus Christ and his day, puts his faith in it. And if you want to know how God values faith put in his son, then God put on the record of Abraham a great big capital letter R, righteousness, which was given to him on the basis and on the sole basis of faith. Now, let's go back to chapter 15. So far, our outline has looked like this. God has given the promise of the seed, and we outline that as 15:1-6. Then we said the emphasis becomes the promise of the land, 15:7-21. And I can really stick with that outline because I think that's really what it is said. But the interesting thing is between or within these two concepts, there is another one. And the other one comes down to us beginning with verse 7. And in verse 7 down through verse 17, there is an event. And during the event, Abraham is asleep. So let's do it this way. Genesis 15:1-6 promises Abraham a seed. And if you go down to 15:18-21, verse 18 says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying," quote, "to your descendants I have given this land," and then he describes the boundaries of the land in the following verses. So 15:1-6 is the seed. 15:18-21 is the land. Now, in between those verses, we have something else. We have God responding to a question. The question is found in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "He," Abram, "said, O Lord God," and please take these next four words, fix them in your mind, they are pivotal. "How may I know?" There's the key. "How may I know that I shall possess it?" And God says, "Abraham, how dare you question my word?" God doesn't do that. God says, "Abraham, you want to know? I will condescend and I will act out an event that will show you how you can know." And therefore, the question of verse 8 is, "How may I know that I may possess it?" Verse 9, "So he," God, "said to him, do this, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Okay, the outline of the passage then would be, God is giving with this event, "Abram, here is your basis of assurance. Here is how you can know." 15:7-17. And that takes the little outline we began with, and it expands it just a little bit by saying, "I'm going to give you a seed. Here's how you can know I will do it. I'm going to give you a land. Here's how you can know." So really, the certainty of the seed promises is based on what God does in 7 through 17, and it is basically an action. And in 18 through 21, he's going to get the land, and the basis of assurance is based on an action. Now, the action is going to have a unique point in it. Picture this. I'm in the role of Justice of the Supreme Court. Oh, God forbid. In the role of Justice of the Supreme Court. It's Inauguration Day. Bush is being inaugurated. And I'm there with the Bible, and I'm just ready to say the oath of office and ask the president, or the incoming president, to lift his hand to take the oath of office. And just as you say, would you please lift your... He's asleep. Snoring away. Can't wake him up. Sawing off Z's. Be strange, wouldn't it? Well, God is going to say, Abram, I'm going to give you assurance. And we're going to go through a contemporary custom. Raise your hand. And Abraham is asleep. And that's going to be the unique feature. And the reason that feature is going to be so important is you can never know anything unless it all depends on God. I mean, we can make promises, but a human promise means absolutely nothing. I promise to be here in a half an hour. We announce, you know, Wednesday night we'll be here, we're going to be studying. Are you sure? Positive? Absolute assurance? No way. I may exit the way I'll probably exit. 140 miles an hour into a bridge abutment. But so be it. That can happen. That does happen all of the time. Always keep in mind, your last appointment with anybody will be a lie, because you won't make it. You will say, I will be there, but you won't. And the ticker stopped or something happened, and therefore you say, well, where? What is for sure? Nothing. Nothing human is for sure. We spend a lot of our life trying to build up assurances. There's nothing for sure. You know, hopefully we'll live out the day, but no promises. There'll be a lot of people today that plan to live out the day that didn't make it, or that won't make it today. There is no assurance on the human level. So what does God do? God says, I've got to get that point across. And you want to really know, then I'll have to put you out of the picture. And he's going to cause a deep sleep to fall on Abram, and God will make the promise. And the reason that he removes him from the picture is because to the degree you introduce human beings, you introduce uncertainty. And therefore, he's going to be removed from the scene, and you have one of the most beautiful passages on how do you really have assurance. If you've ever dealt with lack of assurance in salvation, I can tell you why. You looked in the mirror, didn't you? And you saw what you didn't do, or you saw what you have done, and the minute you look at what you have done or have not done, assurance goes right straight down the tube. And that's why people often do not have assurance, is you're not looking at God, you're looking at yourself. And this is a good chapter to teach that particular lesson. So then, how do we know the seed, the land, and let's put this as a caption above it, how can I know? The answer is found in the structure of Genesis chapter 15. Okay, now in answering that, God first of all says, Abraham, you need to understand, this is leading up to this now, you need to understand two fundamental issues about God. And those two fundamental issues are found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. And he, God, said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Abram, you need to know two things. Number one, God is sovereign in his actions. And that's the B part, or the A part of verse 1. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought. The word brought is important because it is a hyphal stem. Remember, we have mentioned that in the Hebrew language you have a cal stem that states a fact, the pal stem which makes it intense, and the hyphal which is causative. And therefore God is saying in verse 7, I am the Lord who caused you to be brought out of Ur of the Chaldees. In other words, God is simply saying to him that when I brought you out of that land, you didn't leave Ur because you're tired of living there. You didn't take a safari to the Palestine and say, wow, what a nice trip. I think I'll go on the such and such cruise line. You were brought out of there. It was my action, and I was sovereign in what I did. To that, we have to add one other thing. If God is sovereign in his actions, is he also intelligent? Well, you put those two things together, and you have a very relaxing concept. God is sovereign in what he does, and he's also smart. He's also intelligent in his moves. But not only is he sovereign, and when you talk about God being sovereign, you would think, well, does that mean he's just arbitrary? He can do anything he wants to? Well, that's true. But he wants to tell Abraham something else. Not only am I sovereign, but I'm not arbitrary. God is also purposeful in what he does. God is sovereign. God is purposeful in his actions. Latter part of verse 7, purpose clause, I did all of this in order to give you this land to possess it. Notice this is a geographical promise. We know it's geographical, and this land does not mean heaven because of verse 18 and following. In verse 18 and following, he gives the boundaries of the land. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And so he gives the geographical aspect of that land. Notice, by the way, the whole Palestinian problem is solved by verse 7. And the way it is solved is the land is to be regarded as a gift of God to the seed of Abraham. Counter-argument. Who was there first? Who was in the land of Canaan first? Go back to chapter 12, verse 6. That's easy. You want to know who was first, and no debate about it. Verse 6, as Abram passed through the land as far as the side of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. They were there first. Abram was not. But notice over in chapter 15, verse 7, that isn't even the issue. The issue is God gave to the seed of Abraham the land of Canaan. Question, is that fair? Was the gift of Canaan fair? How'd you like to go home today? Find someone in your house and you say, what are you doing here? God gave it to me. Really? I would be irate. That's exactly this situation. God said, Palestine is mine and I give it to you. I don't give it to you. Now you say, well, that doesn't really fit in with fairness, does it? Yes, it does, for two reasons. And the two reasons are this. The dispossession of the Canaanites was a fair and just judgment on their sin. Dispossession was a fair judgment. Look at Leviticus 18, 24 and 25. And this should settle the idea that Abram and Israel came marching into a land, took it away from people whose rightful possession it was. That is not the perspective of the Word of God at all. Chapter 18, verse 24. God says, "Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations," now catch this, "not which you are pushing out, but which I am casting out before you, have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has vomited out its inhabitants." What is God saying? You did not rush in and take what was not yours. The dispossession is a judgment. Leviticus, very important section of verses to remember, verses 24 and 25. Now, even at that, God said, "I am so just that the time will come that the land will, I will have to judge them because they will reach the point of no return, but you can't have the land yet because they haven't sinned enough yet." Look at Genesis 15, 16. "Was the gift of Canaan fair?" Answer, yes. Disposition was a judgment for their sin. Number two, God did not allow the Canaanites to be touched. Before the point of no return, or before their time. God promised him the land, but God says you can't have the land yet because the Canaanites who dwell in the land have not sinned enough to deserve to be thrown out of the land yet. Chapter 15 and verse 16. That, by the way, is why Abram never got to see the land, never got the land. He didn't get the land because he didn't live long enough. Verse 16, it says, "Then," he talks about how that they will receive the land and you're going to die, verse 15. Then, verse 16, "In the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite," that's the biggest tribe in Palestine, "for the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet complete." In other words, God says they have not reached the point of no return, and in my justice and fairness, I will not judge them until they reach the point of no return, so you have to wait. You can't have the land until the inhabitants of the land have sinned enough to deserve divine judgment. God is absolutely fair in the judgment of the land. Now, with the following, and we'll stop here, with the following, God is going to come along with the event that will give Abram the assurance he needs. Father, again today, we thank you for your infallible word. We pray that we'll be very careful to study it and teach it accurately in Christ's name. Amen.